Isaiah 62, verse 10. Go through the gates. Prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones. Lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme is Christ's full ingathering of sinners. Christ's full ingathering of sinners. Christ preaching the gospel is set before us in chapter 61 and the first three verses. Verses which are quoted by the Lord Jesus, or read out in the synagogue of Nazareth in the gospel accounts. And the Lord Jesus says, this day is this word fulfilled in your ears. So there is no doubt that chapter 61 verse 1 to 3 refer to Christ preaching the gospel, initially at least during his own ministry as he was in this world, in the days of his flesh. And the subsequent verses of that chapter indicate that following Christ's preaching of his own gospel, and we know now subsequent to his exaltation to the Father's right hand, that there is to be vast gospel advance, that Christ's exaltation to the right hand of the Father and the outpouring of the Spirit that would come following that would be the beginning of the gospel advancing mightily in the earth. And so Pentecost was a beginning, but not the full measure of the advance of the gospel that is promised to the Church of God in the world. And the full scope of these promises has not yet been reached. The message of salvation and of righteousness before God through the Lord Jesus Christ is to prevail. Verse 1 of chapter 62, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Here it's speaking of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a message of salvation from sin and guilt and the judgment of God. But it's also a message of a provided righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel, that is the grace of God made known in the gospel, that sinners who believe on Christ have Christ's righteousness, Christ's perfect obedience, and Christ's bearing of the guilt of sin and the judgment of God in the place of sinners on the cross. All of that is imputed and reckoned to the account of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that message of salvation and of righteousness in Christ is to go forth as a lamp that burneth. It is to advance in the earth and to advance mightily, so that the Church of God that looked so forsaken and forlorn in the Old Testament time that Isaiah lived, and the subsequent period, that same church would grow among the nations, that though a little mustard seed, it would burst forth as a tree with great branches filling the earth. Because the gospel was to advance no longer simply in Israel, but among all the nations of the earth. And so in verse 1 of this chapter, it is Christ who says he will not rest until he has built his church to the full dimensions that he has appointed. He charges his watchmen, the ministers, in verse 6, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the law, keep not silence and give him no rest, till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The ministers of Christ are to make mention of the law. They are to declare the truth of God to men. But they are also to pray to their God that he would establish and make Jerusalem, that is, the church of God, a praise in the midst of the earth. God privileges them, the Lord privileges them to be co-workers, fellow workers with him. And their role, their appointed role, which only the Lord can enable them to fulfill, is to preach the word to men and to call upon the name of the Lord. They are not to engage in gimmickry, to try and impress the world. They are not to engage in compromise so that the world will think better of them. They are to declare the truth of God and call upon the name of the Lord to so bless his truth to the hearts of men that the promises contained concerning the advance of the gospel are fulfilled. And these basic means of the preaching of the word and prayer are those very simple, basic means that the Lord has and will employ accompanied by the power of his Spirit to bring in the full tally of those whom God from all eternity has ordained to everlasting salvation. Now then, the verses we look at tonight. Firstly, the church's invincible expansion. The church's invincible expansion. Verse 10. Go through the gates. Prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones. Lift up a standard for the people. There is much difference of opinion as to what is meant by go through the gates. Is it speaking of the Jews in exile in Babylon, coming out of Babylon, or going in to Jerusalem? Or is it speaking of them coming out of Jerusalem, as it were, to bring the gospel to others? Well, the language is actually very similar to what you have in chapter 40. Chapter 40 and verse 3 and 4, which is fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Now, these words refer to Christ's coming, and John the Baptist as the forerunner, and the fact that Christ coming as the Redeemer could not be hindered, it could not be prevented, every obstacle would be removed, and Christ would indeed fulfill his work of redemption appointed by the Father. And the language is also similar to what you have in chapter 57 and verse 14. And shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Now here it's speaking about the people of God surely entering in to the inheritance promised and appointed by the Lord. Here in our text, it is also referring to the certainty of the Lord's saving acts. But in this case, it's not Christ accomplishing redemption. It's not the certainty of glory for those who are already within the kingdom of God. This is speaking about the certainty of the elect of God from all nations coming in to the kingdom of God. The picture is of Jerusalem representing the church, and the people from the nations are represented as coming in along the highway, that nothing will be allowed to hinder the steady droves of sinners coming into the church of God, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the picture we have here, that Jerusalem, which was a picture of the church of God in all ages, the holy city, the Book of Revelation uses the picture of Jerusalem, the holy city, to represent the church, the new Jerusalem, which is from above. And here the church is represented as receiving multitudes coming through this highway that has been prepared for them. In other words, that nothing can hinder or prevent or frustrate the purpose of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to build his church, and that in the New Testament age the church would expand among all nations. So it's the Gentiles flowing into the church of God that is pictured here in this verse. Now that began in significant measure at Pentecost. There was a resurgence at the time of the Reformation. And yet there's still more to come. And the certainty of it is indicated in the description, the picture of the highway being laid and flattened and every stone, every obstacle being taken out of the way, that nothing can hinder effectually the building up of the church of God until it has reached the proportions and the dimensions that God from all eternity has ordained for it. The language used of redemption by Christ is here used of Christ applying redemption by the Holy Spirit in bringing sinners to him. The same language as in chapter 40 verse 3 used of Christ coming to accomplish redemption by bearing the sins of many is here used of the ingathering of sinners to Christ. In other words, it was certain that Christ would come. It was certain that Christ would fulfill all righteousness. It was certain that Christ would bear the sin of many. And this is telling us, it is just as certain that that multitude which were chosen in Christ before the world began will come to the knowledge of Christ and to saving faith in him. There are many who would never deny the certainty of Christ's death as an atonement for sin in the plan of God. And yet they do deny the certainty, the decreed fixedness of the outcome of Christ's death. They say, yes, Christ, according to the plan of God, would certainly come to redeem sinners. But then they say, no, it's not fixed and decreed by God who will actually be saved by Christ. And so the false doctrine known as Arminianism, which represents man as having an independent free will outside of the government and the reach of the power of God, this reduces the death of Christ to a shot in the dark, as if Christ died for sinners, but who will actually be saved by him is unknown, or it's not in God's power to determine. But that makes Christ a half-saviour. He tries to do his bit, and then it's up to sinners to do their bit. And so salvation becomes a joint affair between Christ and men. Whereas the biblical teaching is very different. According to the scriptures, salvation is of God. Salvation is all of God. Christ died to redeem a distinct body of sinners out of fallen mankind. And Christ said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That of all which the Father hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. And so the outcome of Christ's death is as sure and certain and decreed by God from eternity as Christ's death itself. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, we read of Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. They were in the last times then, note that. The last times had begun when Christ was exalted, and yet it says that Christ coming as the Saviour was foreordained before the foundation of the world. You say, yes, that's fine. Yes, we know God planned to save sinners by sending his Son to be the Redeemer. But the Bible also teaches that who will actually be saved by Christ is eternally foreordained of God. So in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Having predestinated us, that is, those who are his people, he's predestinated them. You know what a destination is? You know what that a destination is, where someone ends up, that's your destination. Well, this is saying that God, before the world was, he predestinated, he appointed the end, the outcome for every single sinner in the world. And he ordained some to life and others to just condemnation for their sins. And so God is the one who chose who should be the heirs of salvation. And the gospel is preached indiscriminately amongst men. But it is God who has determined who shall be willing to receive it. So in Acts 13 and 48, when the Apostle Paul preached in Antioch, in Pisidia, in the synagogue, Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The apostle preached the gospel to them all. He said to them, to you is the word of this salvation sent. But as many as were ordained unto life believe. That's why some believe and some don't. Even though they hear the same gospel, the same message, the same preaching, they read the same Bible perhaps. And some believe and some don't. Why is that? Are those who believe naturally better? Of course not. We're depraved sinners, every single one of us by nature. It's the sovereign grace of God. And when this passage speaks of this flood of people coming into Zion, it's speaking of the power of the Spirit causing sinners to flock to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the extent of it is indicated in the last phrase of verse 10. Gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Either a standard lifted up to rally them and to show them the way into the kingdom of God, or else it could refer to a banner over them. It says for the people, it could also be rendered over the people. The idea that the Lord puts his banner over the nations and brings them into subjection to his kingship. And the word people, when it says a standard for the people, is literally peoples. It's plural, and it therefore is not referring simply to the exiled Jews coming back to Babylon, from Babylon to the literal Jerusalem. It's referring to the nations coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and pressing into his kingdom and becoming part of the Church of Christ in the world. Secondly, Christ has purchased a large church. Christ has purchased a large church. Verse 11. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Here the Lord Jehovah declares to the end of the world, or the end of the earth, that the Lord, that is the Messiah, Christ Jesus, was going to come to his church. And it says, he comes, thy salvation cometh, behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. You see the word work, there's a margin reference, it says recompense. The idea is that Christ will come as the Redeemer, and he will also, as it were, bring to the church his reward, the recompense for his redeeming work. You have the same language back in chapter 40. And verse 10, where it's speaking of Christ's redeeming work. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs in his arm. It's speaking of the Lord Jesus. And the idea is that the church of God in Isaiah's day and subsequent generations and in the Babylonian captivity, the church was in such a low state. But here is a promise, the Savior would come. And this Savior coming to actually redeem sinners, to bear the guilt of sin, would mean that there would be after him a great influx. His reward, the balance of the elect for whom he died would be a vast number. His reward, his recompense, the fruit of his redeeming work. So Christ would come to the church, and a vast number of sinners would flow into the church as well. That's the idea here. So that the poor, forlorn church, the remnant of the Israelite church, Christ would come. There were those in Israel who waited and looked for redemption. Christ would come, and then a vast multitude for whom Christ died would also be added to the church of God on earth. So that's the picture we have here. Christ would come as the Savior, and a vast number of sinners from all the nations would also be added to the church of God as the fruit of his redeeming work. Christ has made a massive purchase of sinners. Christ came to save an elect people, but it is a large number of sinners. His reward, the recompense of his work, is a multitude which no man can number. You say, but yes, but surely you don't expect that this will receive its greatest fulfillment before Christ's coming. Well, yes, we do. You say, no, surely Christ will come and he'll set up his kingdom on earth and he'll reign on earth and that will bring the nations into subjection. No, not at all. When Christ comes the second time, he will come a second time without sin unto salvation, to glorify his people and to judge the world in righteousness. When Christ comes, it's the end. When Christ returns, it's the last day. When the people of God are raised to glory, it's the end. It's the eternal world, heaven and hell. That's why Christ said that of those whom the Father had given him, he would lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. Not the last day, but for 1,000 years afterwards. The last day. There is only one return of Christ. And it's the last day, beyond which there are no days in this world. Only the everlasting day of glory for the redeemed and the everlasting darkness for the damned. The last day really is the last. Words couldn't be plainer. He must reign until all enemies are made or put under his feet. Then cometh the end, when the kingdom shall be delivered up to the Father. We've referred a multitude of times to 2 Thessalonians 1, where it is quite plain the judgment of the wicked, the glorification of the redeemed, take place at one single last coming, second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we reject what is known as premillennialism. That is, Christ coming before a millennium. Christ coming and reigning on earth. And then these things being fulfilled. That's not how it is at all. The whole idea of a glorified Christ on earth where sin still exists and sinners being converted with a glorified Christ reigning on earth, we submit that this is wholly and entirely unscriptural. Christ builds his church from the right hand of the Father by the power of the Spirit, and the parable of the fruit-bearing earth for example, indicates that the means, the power is not a visible power, it's the power of the Spirit of God. So no, this is not speaking about after Christ comes. It's speaking about Christ still at God's right hand, by the Spirit, building his church to the full scope of its promised extent. And you will see that that has not yet been fulfilled. Yes, we've seen glorious times in the history of the church, at Pentecost and the Reformation especially, and the Covenanters in Scotland and the Puritan period in England and so forth. But we haven't seen the full scope of this yet. There is to be an innumerable multitude brought to Christ. You say, but this is far-fetched. That preacher's out of touch. Can't you see what's happening? Can't you see that the Pope, the Antichrist, the man of sin, is making strides? He's well set to become the recognized official representative of so-called Christianity in this country and in many others. We can all see that, surely. The Church of England, by and large, has made itself largely irrelevant. The only apparent authority is Rome. And Rome preaches a false gospel. And then look at Islam. They want to conquer the world too. And look at the state of evangelicalism. The mess, the shambles, the chaos. And Al-Qaeda scaring the wits out of anybody who's got eyes to see. If you're not frightened by Islam, you're half asleep. They mean business. They want to bring the nations into submission to Islam. And they're prepared to be exceedingly ruthless in order to accomplish it. Now the unbelieving and many people in authority, their answer to that is pretense. The problem isn't as bad as all that. It's only a few fringe elements. Well, it isn't. You see, are we saying that all who claim to be Muslims all agree with Al-Qaeda? No, we're not saying that at all. But what we are saying is that Islam has always, when it's been consistently followed, been a violent religion. And it has. The amount of wishful thinking going on, pretending that the history of Islam doesn't exist, pretending that the violence isn't really connected with real Islam. But you see, the reality is frightening. It's not surprising people shy away from it. But where does that leave us? We believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here are these forces. There's the papacy, there's Islam. We could throw in a few others, I'm sure. Are we really to believe that this gospel of Jesus Christ, as represented by a confused and muddled body of evangelicals, that this cause will actually flourish in the earth? Well, what do you really think about the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you think he's stumped by the papacy or Osama bin Laden? Or do you believe in the real Christ, who, as we gather here, is reigning at the right hand of the Father? That's the real Christ. not some pigeonholed Christ that we think about once a week or whatever, and the rest of the time he's doing nothing. He's reigning at God's right hand. Let me tell you a little bit about him. Revelation 19 and verse 11. Listen to this. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the real Christ. Do you believe in this Christ? What is the papal Antichrist or Bin Laden or any of these people compared to him? Thirdly, when the church cannot be ignored. When the church cannot be ignored. Verse 12. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. In apostolic times, the church could not and was not ignored. At the time of the Reformation, the Church of God could not and was not ignored. It was hated, but not ignored. The papacy couldn't ignore Luther and the reformers, and they didn't. But at the moment, the Church is somewhat ignored. The Bible-believing, Reformed Church of God, it looks forsaken. The Lord's love for his people has not changed. But the day will come when the church once again cannot be ignored. And the gospel will flourish again in the earth, beyond what we have seen thus far. You say, but this morning, weren't we saying that affliction, opposition, are part and parcel of the church's lot in this world? Well, yes. We're not saying that there will be a sin-free, opposition-free time in this world, but we are saying that the gospel will advance to such a degree that they will not be ignored. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. The holy people. Does holiness so flourish in the professing church? The biblical church, does it so flourish that the church of God, the people of God, are so different? Not that much. And they are known as the redeemed. It is evident that the Lord has done great things for us. That's the situation that is envisaged. That, like in Psalm 126, they said among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. And the Lord will so plead his own cause in the earth, and so build his church, that there will be an acknowledgement. Perhaps a grudging acknowledgement, but an acknowledgement that the Lord is with his people and that they are his. But you see, does all this matter? Why do we keep hearing this in recent weeks about the advance of the gospel? Well, let me tell you why. Because it's here. And you cannot expound the text of Isaiah without saying it over and over again. The gospel will advance. And it will, because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. But you see, of what relevance is it? What does it matter? The longer term future of the church. We're struggling here in North Brickland, and you see so many utterly indifferent to the gospel. We bear testimony. What does it matter the longer term? Well, tell me this. Doesn't the promise of gospel advance, even in the future, encourage us in the present? I believe it does. I believe it should. You said last time it affects what we pray for, and it does. What are you going to do with Psalm 72? Are you going to pray like David, let the whole earth be filled with his glory? Or are you going to treat his prayer as, well, a nice aspiration, but probably not something that the Lord is actually going to answer? Something we might want, but we don't expect it ever to happen. And our forefathers didn't think like that. They believed the promises. You see, but we're living in desperate times. But we need every drop of encouragement in desperate times concerning what the Lord has promised to his church in this world as well as in that which is to come. And if you think our times are desperate, we often refer back to the Scottish Covenanters because we feel such an affinity with them. But they lived in desperate times. When James Renwick was on the scaffold, what was he, 28 years old? He was about to be hanged. He said this in his speech on the scaffold: "Farewell, be diligent in duty. Make your peace with God through Christ. There is a great trial coming. As to the remnant I leave, I have committed them to God. Tell them from me not to weary, nor be discouraged in maintaining the testimony. Let them not quit nor forego one of these despised truths. Keep your ground, and the Lord will provide you teachers and ministers. And when he comes, he will make these despised truths glorious upon the earth." He was about to die. He was looking forward to heaven, to being with Christ. But he cared about the cause of Christ on earth, like the Apostle Paul. Desired to depart and to be with Christ, but to remain is more needful for you. Well, Renwick couldn't remain. He was going to be put to death, but he still cared. And he cared about the truths that he had preached while he was in this world. And he cared that the remnant he was leaving behind would be faithful and maintain those truths and keep their ground until the Lord, in due time, would plead his own cause and cause those truths that had been despised by the enemies of Christ to flourish and advance in the earth. So it does matter. We love Christ. We desire his glory in this world as well as at the end of it when he comes in great power and great glory. We care about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We care about his cause in this world, as well as the glorious inheritance we have in him in the next world. That's why we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." We pray for the advance of the kingdom of grace, as well as the hastening of the kingdom of glory. If we love Christ, embrace gladly and heartily all that is promised concerning the advance of his glorious gospel in the world, as well as his coming to judge the world in righteousness at the last day.